Well, today we continue in through John's Gospel. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to John chapter 9. We come upon a text this morning that I love when there's opportunities to see different aspects of the heart of Jesus, right? There's so many things, and much of what we've been seeing in John's Gospel is we've been seeing the deity of Christ put on display, that he is very God of very God. And we've been seeing Jesus doing some awesome things, but today we get a little bit of a snapshot into the heart of Jesus that if we're not careful, we might be just quickly read through this text and not catch it. And there's times where we go through difficult times. And there's a question that rings oftentimes through our minds, and it's this question: does God really care? That's my title of my message this morning. Does God really care? Now, I know we're in church this morning, and I know that the appropriate answer for that is when I say to you, does God really care? Your quick answer is, yes, we know God cares, because that's what we've been taught. That's what we know. Yes, God cares. And we're good at the quick responses, right? How you doing? Good. We don't, you know. Wife asks you, hey, does this make me look fat? No. Right? Quick responses, right? Honey, am I looking older? No, right? Was this food good? Yes, it's very good, right? Did I knock that down? No, right? Whatever it may be, right? Parents, right? Who broke the vase? I don't know. It wasn't me, right? It just those quick responses. We get very quick with our common quick responses. That's killing Pastor Tom right now. I'm going to leave it. We're quick with our quick responses. And so it's very easy to very quickly respond when I ask the question, does God really care? Yes, he cares. But I do know that there are times when we're going through a storm and we're going through some things that we just can't figure out, that deep down in places that we don't talk about at church, there's a question that circulates in our heart and mind, and we wonder, God, do you really care? You see, I find it's a lot easier to think that God cares for somebody else than he does for me. Anybody, does that resonate with anybody, right? Isn't it easier to believe God for somebody else? He'll come through for them, but not me. And so this morning, I want to tackle this question that I think Jesus, what we see in the ministry in the heart of Jesus is an answer to this question: does God really care? I love the flow of the scripture. I love how one chapter flows into the next, how one book flows into the next. We see this common thread, this weave that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And it's just a constant buildup, a flow of the scriptures. That's why I like to preach expositorially, where we're going book by book, verse by verse, so we can get and appreciate the context of the verse. Last week, Pastor Tom did a great job in finishing off chapter 8. Didn't he do a great job last week? Right? It was a blessing. I really enjoyed. Yeah. Thank you, Pastor Tom. And he did a great job in making the distinction between what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders. He said that he's talking about the difference between your fathers, right? He said, you're not of your father. My father is not the same as your father. Your father's of the devil. And he talked about the distinction between those whose father was God and whose father was the devil. That's kind of like where we left off last week. I dared Pastor Tom to title his message, Who's Your Daddy? But he wouldn't take me up on it, you chicken. That's right, you gave me something. I appreciate it. But it was interesting, as we got to the end of chapter 8, I want to revisit that because it really kind of sets the stage for where I want to go this morning. And so if you're at John chapter 9, just look a little bit to the left. We're going to look back over at John chapter 8. In verse 50 through 59, and then we'll springboard right into our text this morning. Jesus is speaking. He said, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's speaking of his Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a profound statement that Jesus is making to these religious leaders. He's saying anybody who keeps my word will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know you're possessed. Now we know you have a demon. Because Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater, Jesus? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. You don't know him, but I know him, Jesus said. And if I were to say to you that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you are. Tell us what you really think, Jesus. But Jesus said, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. And so the Jews said to him, wait a minute. You see the logic. You could see the wheels turning in their minds. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I love that. Everything Jesus said had tremendous and profound significance. Jesus is declaring himself to be the I am that approached Abraham on that day. And they realized that's what Jesus was saying. It says, and so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I love that. Jesus declaring himself to be the very I am that stood before Abraham on that day and declaring himself to be God of very God. They understood what he was saying. And so they pick up stones because that was the consequence for blasphemy. And they're getting ready to stone him because he's declaiming to be God. And it says, and Jesus hid himself. Isn't that weird? Think about this. We don't know how many people were there that day. I mentioned to you last week that really all of chapter 8 kind of happened in the same scene. So there probably was, I don't know, 50, 60, 80, 100. I don't know how many people were there that day. But it's fair to say Jesus was what? Jesus was the center of attention, wasn't he? I mean, all eyes were fixed on Jesus. Where is he going to go? This wasn't like divine peekaboo. Right? Now you see me, now you don't, right? How in the world did Jesus, who was, all eyes are fixed on him, all eyes are gazed on him. The Bible says that Jesus hid himself. I mean, what do you, like hide behind John? You know, like, does he see me, John? Does he see, like, you know, how in the world do you do that? See, those are the kinds of things we can very quickly pass over and gloss over in the scripture. It wasn't like he just hid. What did he do? Jesus blinded the eyes of the people so that he can escape from them or leave them and go to the temple. It's the only logical possibility. There's no other way that Jesus could have hid himself other than causing blindness to come on them so that he can dismiss himself and go into the temple. That's why I said, I love the flow of scripture, because here is Jesus, he blinds the crowd. I mean, these are the religious leaders. These are the spiritual, you know, these are the guys, right? These are the ones who are the authorities, right? They're supposed to be the experts on God. And they couldn't see God because Jesus blinded their eyes as he went to the temple. And what I think is real cool about that is as we go into chapter 9, Jesus comes face to face with what? A blind man. I love this. Take a look with me in chapter 9. And as he passed by, Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents so that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered and said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said, we, everybody say we. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus said, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We look at that. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. And so he went and he washed. And this man born blind came back seeing. Chapter 8 ends with Jesus blinding the eyes of the religious folks who sought to do him harm so that they couldn't see Jesus. And now Jesus meets up with this non-religious blind man who is about to see Jesus. Don't you love the irony in that? But there's more. I love the way chapter 9 opens up. You see, we have Jesus, right? And we have the disciples. And both of them are seeing something. On the surface, they are seeing the same thing. They are seeing a blind man. But if we would look a little bit closer, we'd come to realize that they are seeing something very differently. And we see that based on the responses of those who were there that day. You see, Jesus saw a man. Now, there were men all over the place, but this one stood out amongst the others. This man had a need. This one was different than the others were. And Jesus saw this man. Jesus saw the opportunity that was before him to bring healing. Jesus saw the opportunity that was before him to bring wholeness and sight to this blind man, not only physical sight, but as we continue to go on through John chapter 9, we'll see that this man had two deficiencies. He certainly had physical blindness, and Jesus will remedy that. But we'll also see that this man also had spiritual blindness, and Jesus will remedy that one as well as we get further on into the text. But what Jesus saw was a man who had a need, a man who was a prime candidate for compassion. It's interesting to see what this event brought out of the heart of Jesus and the heart of the disciples. Let's first consider this from the angle of the disciples. What did it bring it out in them? Well, Rabbi, who sinned? Jesus, whose fault is it that this guy's blind? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? I mean, see, Jesus saw a man. What a revealing insight into the hearts of these disciples. They seem to care not about this man. They considered not the fact that this man was born blind from birth. They did not consider how this man's life was impacted from the earliest of age because of his blindness. There was no compassion on the hearts of the disciples. There was no mercy. There was no concern for this man's needs. They just had the curious question, Jesus, whose fault is it anyway? Is it because of his sin or is it because of his parents' sin? It's amazing how the same religiosity that we see resident in the heart of the Pharisees, we see steeped down deep into the hearts even of the disciples, those who considered themselves Christ's followers. Perhaps it wasn't necessarily their fault. Maybe they were under some bad teaching. Surely they were. Jesus would soon remedy that. But here's the thing. What Jesus saw when he saw this blind man is someone who was needy, someone who was a candidate for compassion, someone who was born in such a way that it caused him to have to beg on the streets. That was the only profession available to a blind person. And what the disciples saw was an opportunity to get a theological question answered. You see, Jesus approaches this scene with his heart, and the disciples approach it with their head. Jesus sees the need. They want to see whose fault it is. And so we see really what the same spirit that we see in the Pharisees, we even see in the disciples. Now, Jesus is going to change that as they continue to walk with him, right? Jesus is going to change them and transform them so that these very ones are also going to be the ones who are the same ones who say, when they see the blind man at the gate, silver and gold I don't have, but that which I do have, I give to you. Rise and pick up your bed and walk, right? But so we see a picture of some opportunity for transformation in us, I mean the disciples. See, don't you see a lot of the same Pharisaism that we see in them in the person next to you? Not you, of course. But we see a great picture of these guys that are a work in process. And so are we. But Jesus knows how to remedy that situation. Jesus is going to walk with them and teach them. But you see, their question, however, see, it addresses a far bigger problem that we see in our world today. Who is to blame for sickness? Who is to blame for disease? Who is to blame for the horrific events that take place in our land? That's the question that we hear at the water coolers. You see, the disciples were convinced that this was the result of either his sin or his parents' sin. And in a roundabout kind of way, it certainly was. I mean, as time will certainly reveal, we see that all sin, all decadence, all violence, all hatred, all pain, all suffering, all disease, all starvation is the result of sin that took place in the garden. And how that sin, that when sin entered into the world, things were no longer the way God designed for them to be. And so in a very real way, yes, that man's blindness was the result of sin. But what Jesus was saying here is it had nothing to do with a particular sin in his life or in his parents' life. I mean, we see hardships that cause us to cry out and cause the world to cry out all the time. Where was God when Sandy came? Where was God when that guy opened up his gun in Sandy Hook, Connecticut, and we saw the life of innocent little ones taken from them? Where was God? Where was God on 9/11? Where was God when my child got sick? Where was God when my parent died of cancer? Where was God when my marriage was falling apart? Where was God when I lost my job? Where was God when my finances? And we start to wonder. And it really comes back down to this initial question. Does God really care? You see, the disciples had to believe that it was because of some specific sin from this man or from his parents. They couldn't imagine that there was a more global reason, a more global cause for their sin or for this blindness, but certainly there was. And only God will really know the reasons why. How do we answer those questions when people say, well, where was God? Didn't God care? We need to realize, man, there's just some things we're not going to understand on this side of eternity. And there's no cookie cutter answers, and those preachers who seem to have them all need to be quiet. We live in a world that has been touched by sin. And that sin manifests itself, and its tentacles go deep into the hearts of our very lives. And it serves as a great reminder that things are not the way God designed for it to be. Does God really care? Yeah. He really does care. I have found that when God doesn't seem to change our circumstances, I find that God is more committed to changing me in the midst of my circumstances. Does God care? Yeah. Does God care when he sees the sickness? Does God care when he sees the disease? Does God care when he sees the decadence of sin running wild in our world and how it affects and impacts the lives of innocent people? Yes, God cares. God cared so much that he did something about it. He sent his only son For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And with every display of disgusting sin that we see around us, it needs to serve as a reminder that this is not the way God designed for things to be. It is the result of sin, sin that started in a garden and has manifested itself and demonstrated itself all throughout time as we know it. It's because of what took place in the garden. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. I don't like that. I didn't write it. I didn't write that plan. But God gives us insight into the impact of sin that resulted from the garden. You say, but that's not fair. That's not the way God designed for it to be. Yeah, but I'm not the one who sinned in the garden. You would have. If it was you in that garden that day, you would have done the same thing as Adam and Eve. You say, how do you know that? Do you sin now? Do you choose to sin now? Sure you do. And you see, they did exactly what every one of us would have done. They represented us, and you know what? They represented us pretty well. But there was another representative that came for us 2,000 years ago. And he didn't cave in like Adam and Eve caved in. He lived a sinless life. He took on flesh, and God became man and lived a perfect life for you and for me. And instead of exalting him and realizing that he is God and falling at his feet and giving him our lives, we put him on a cross. And while on that cross, he took the punishment for our sin on himself. And he became the second Adam. So that all the wrath of God that was directed towards us, John says in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that has the Son has life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. And you know, when you become a Christian, before you're a Christian, the wrath of God is upon you. You might not feel it, but it is there. And if you don't bow your knee to Jesus, you'll experience it in its fullness as you cross over from this life to the next. But Jesus came as a second Adam for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus on that cross, he took upon himself the full wrath of God for you and for me. That wrath that was directed on us has now been diverted to him. And we can have fellowship with God once again. You see, all the brutality that Jesus endured on the cross, all the torture, all the betrayal that Christ endured was so that we would enjoy our forever with him forever. That we'd be in his presence so that we'd be back to where things were as God designed for them to be. This same gospel writer, John, will write about this in Revelation chapter 21. In a vision that God gives to him while he's on the island of Patmos, he writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" That's how God desired and designed for it to be all along, that God would be in the midst of his people. Why? Because God does care. "And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And look at this, I love this in verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things," what former things? The former things that we're seeing and experiencing in this sin-riddled world right now, the former things have passed away. And things will be as God designed for them to be. And what will be absent will be the presence and the impact of sin. And there'll be no more crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Does God care? Yes, he does. He cares so much that instead of just eradicating the human race and starting all over again, he came in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we might be redeemed, bought back to God. And so as we get back to our text, when the disciples saw the blind man, they saw an opportunity to get their theological question answered. Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus saw a man who struggled his whole life to get by. Jesus saw a man whose profession was destined to be nothing more than begging on the streets. That's all he was capable of doing. To the blind person in Jesus' day meant that they were an outcast. They were worthless. You were dependent upon others. You were a burden to your family. You were a burden to society. You couldn't do anything for yourself. You had to depend and beg for everything you had and depend on everybody else. That's what Jesus saw. One that on that time of creation, God knew that this one was not living as he was designed to live. And what stirs up in the heart of the master is this desire to bring wholeness and healing to this one. What stirs up in the heart of the disciples is an academic approach to this thing. God, whose fault? Jesus, whose fault is it? You see, before Jesus deals with the why, he deals with the what. And he's moved with a heart of compassion. Jesus wasn't saying that this guy never sinned. Jesus wasn't saying this guy's parents never sinned. That's not the issue. He's just saying that there was no particular sin that was the cause of this man's blindness. Jesus wasn't saying that God deliberately made this man sin, made this man born blind from birth, so that down the road, years later, they'd meet up with Jesus. That's certainly not what he was saying either. Instead, what Jesus is saying is, you see, this is the reason I came. This is the reason I came into the world. Because things are not as they are intended to be. And Jesus came to change it up, to buy it back, to restore it. In Luke's gospel, Jesus defines his ministry so beautifully. It's a prophetic word from Isaiah that Jesus clarifies as describing him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Anointed me to do what? To proclaim the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," and there it is, "and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Why did Jesus come? Certainly it was to go to a cross to pay the price for our sins. Certainly Jesus came so that he might satisfy the requirement of a holy God. Certainly Jesus came to provide a way for you and I to spend eternity with him forever. That is certainly the big picture as to why Jesus came. But may we never forget that there was the Jesus became man. And he came with a heart. Look at verse 4 of our text. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Interesting. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. What's the work of him who sent me? What is this work that, look, we, according to Jesus, what is this work that we are all called to do? Well, if Jesus was speaking about going to the cross, only Jesus can go to the cross. If Jesus was speaking of shedding his blood as payment for the sins of the world, only Jesus could do that. So there's no we in that. What is the we that we are all called to do? It goes back to what Isaiah said, to bring good news to the poor. We are called to bring freedom to those who are in bondage. We are to bring sight to the blind and liberty to those who are emotionally oppressed. Look, Jesus said, these are the things we're supposed to do while it is day. And it's day because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so while Jesus is present there, they were to do it. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. Is the light gone? No. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and 14, you are the light of the world. And so what Jesus started, we are to carry out. What's this work that we are called to do? It's a work of extending mercy to those who are in need. Why do we see people suffer? Why are people born with special needs? Why are there natural disasters and horrific displays of decadence that take the lives and deform innocent people? I don't know. There are some things, again, that we will only understand on this side of eternity, on the other side of eternity, but I do know this, that for every need, for every hunger pang, for every sickness, for every disease, for every emotionally distraught person, it serves as an opportunity for you and I to be the light of the world. It serves as an opportunity to extend mercy, to do, as Jesus said, the works of him who sent us. And why did Jesus weep when he saw the crowds in Jerusalem that day? Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus that day? Why did Jesus leave heaven and come and walk our dusty roads and put on our skin and give himself to a people who would ultimately turn on him? Because he cares. Because he cares for you and for me. And his care goes beyond our temporary situations. You say, but that's not what I want to hear. I want God to change my circumstances. So do I. And sometimes God does. And sometimes God doesn't. But I do know this. Either way in which God chooses to handle it, he will change us in the midst of it. We saw the need for change in the disciples who looked at this man. And instead of being moved with compassion and mercy, they were moved with questions. Obviously, it's got to be somebody's fault. What goes through your heart and mind when you see the homeless walk in your streets? Well, they must have made bad decisions. This is the consequences for their actions. I don't know if Jesus would have handled it that way. In fact, I have a whole New Testament that would demonstrate that Jesus wouldn't handle it that way. And I do. And I need God to change me. I need that same compassion that Jesus had that was demonstrated to the crowd and to the individuals to take residence in my own heart. So that the first thing that comes to my mind isn't a question, but a solution. How can I be a part of what Jesus wants me to do? There's a lot of good theological stuff going on in John chapter 9, and we're going to be dealing with all of it. But some of the greatest theology we see are taking place right there in the first 7 verses. It's the heart of a God who extends himself to people. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spits on the ground. Everybody say, ew. Yeah, I mean, think about that, right? I mean, like, you know. He's not going to, no, really? He's bending down. He's making mud. What's Jesus doing here? I mean, let's not let this escape us, folks. He could have just said, open. No, that's not the way Jesus wanted to do it. So that's there for us to examine and consider. Right? He spits on the ground and he makes the mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Why the mud? Jesus was going back into creation mode, where man was created from what? The dust of the earth. And in every action Jesus did, he was demonstrating his deity. And basically what he was saying is, in the same way I was there when I said, let there be light, and there was light, I am going back into recreation mode. And from the dust of the earth, he recreated the eyes of this man. He went, he washed, and he came back seeing. And I love the fact this guy didn't really even know who Jesus was. We'll see the progression of this man's reality as it's really quite interesting as we look at that. He didn't really know Jesus, but boy, does he become pretty favorable of Jesus. Boy, does he got something to say to the crowd. Boy, does he have something to say to the Pharisees. He brings conviction. He brings truth. He brings a whole bunch of stuff. Perhaps that's why he had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, because this man was being sent out to herald the good news of what this man, Jesus, did in his life. Go and wash in the pool of sent, because I'm going to send you out. And we see incredible things take place. And likewise, you and me are sent out. Jesus sent us. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we're sent to be an extension of his mercy and of his grace. Man, many of us have more than we deserve. Amen? May we see people the way Jesus saw people. And may we be willing to operate outside of our comfort zones and be sent to be an extension of mercy and compassion and grace to them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for you. Because, Lord, so many of us, we were that blind man. We were that disgusting sinner that you came for and died for. Father, I pray that what we were would never escape us, that we'd never forget what you've done in us, so that as we see other people, we'd remember that the only difference between us and the most vile of sinners, the only difference is you. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning. I pray that, Lord, we'd go out of here thankful for what you're doing and what you've done. But, Lord, that we'd be motivated to find somebody this week that we can be an extension of mercy and grace to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together.